Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at 17, concluding at 24, is our New Testament reading this morning. Picture of the grace portrayed in the first three chapters. Practical application. Put off, put on. Put off the old man, dead through the work of Christ. Put on the new man, alive in Jesus. Think of changing your clothes. Take those filthy garments off. Put on righteous robes instead. Yes, that happens at conversion, but it's the way we grow. Putting off, putting on. Don't just stop something, start something. Just don't put a piece of duct tape on your mouth if that's your problem. Learn how to speak words of encouragement and truth in their place. If that makes sense to Elder Freeman, I'm going to ask him to lead us in prayer. Amen. Ephesians 4, beginning at 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word as we turn back to Psalm 93. When have we ever heard a news report that ended this way? Well, folks, ladies and gentlemen, that's the news for the day, but here's the really big news. It's the same news as yesterday, the same news as tomorrow. The majestic one still reigns. The Lord is on his throne. He has not surrendered his sovereignty to anyone. He is king. Have you ever heard news announced that way? And yet, if we don't have that perspective, no matter how well informed we think we are ill informed and likely to suffer needless worry and anxiety. Because God is still on his throne. Psalm 93 certainly anticipates our full redemption in Jesus Christ and the coming of the King. But it is a stand-alone, present tense psalm. Right now, at this very moment, amidst all the chaos and turmoil and trouble of the world, God is on his throne. And if you believe it and act accordingly, you enjoy the fruit of peace. As Robert Browning, the English poet, was famous for saying, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. All is right with the world from God's perspective. First thing we want to notice this morning as we look at verses 1 and 2 is that the stable earth proclaims that the Lord reigns. The stable earth proclaims that the Lord reigns. Look at the beginning of verse 1. When I read it, I underscored it just a bit. Here's the proper tone. The Lord reigns. It has the same sound as we use on Resurrection Sunday morning. He is risen. It's a proclamation, a declaration, an exclamation. It is not an invitation to debate. It's an announcement. The Lord reigns. Now, notice it doesn't say the Lord will reign at some future point. Psalm 96, the Lord is coming to judge. We rejoice in that. It doesn't refer to the coming of Jesus in particular, the one highlighted in Psalm 2. Nor does it focus on any particular act of redemption. For example, in Isaiah chapter 52, in joyous and exuberant anticipation of the return to Zion from Babylon, the messengers say, "Our God reigns, happy, and our joy in Christ will be oh so ecstatic and beyond words." But right now, at this very moment, the Lord reigns. Right now, he's king. And he yields that to no one else. Notice how this is described. And the entire psalm, with the exception of verse 5, will use doubles and triples to underscore the point. Look at the rest of verse 1. He is clothed with majesty. He's clothed in majesty. The glory of kings was displayed in what they wore. You know, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, that heavenly vision Isaiah was granted. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Boys and girls, that train is not a choo-choo train. It's the rest of the robe that went beyond what the king wore. And as he looks up, he sees this train, the rest of the garment, extending 90 feet in length, just about the length of the temple. Now, let me explain for a moment how this worked. It took a lot of money and time to make any kind of robe. This is all by hand, using expensive materials, and not many kings could really be decked out with glory. But the bigger and the longer the robe, the train, the more splendid the king. This had special application to those who were going into battle. When the battle was over and the king would walk the battlefield where he and his army were victorious, what would he do? He would give out the spoils, the leftovers, to his troops as a reward. But the most prized possession for the king was to go up to the defeated king and cut off a piece of his robe and then have it sewn onto his own. So you get the picture. Not only does he have this long train that he can afford to have, but with every victory, it's getting longer and longer and longer, showing his majesty, his splendor, his glory in the train. So here is the train, about 90 feet long. And when King Charles was coronated 2 years ago in Great Britain, his was 70 feet shorter. You get the picture? This is Almighty God, seated on his throne, and his train fills the temple. So if that's the case, human logic can never figure out God. Can't do it. Here is the all-sufficient, self-originating, dependent upon nobody else, one who girds himself with strength. You see that in the verse. He girds himself with strength. He does not have attendants help him put on his robe, or in this case, the belt. He does it himself. He endues himself with power. He depends on no one else. Your brain and mine cannot comprehend the incomprehensible. We finite beings cannot define the eternal. We think, well, when you give something, you lose something. No, he gives his son and loses nothing. This is God we're talking about, friends. Not just a bigger person. This is God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God. We bring our wonder and our worship in the place of our puny brains. And we accept the truth he is pleased to give us. So with a few short strokes of the pen, you see what he's giving us. He's giving us this beautiful picture, this majestic portrait of the one before whom today I hope you and I bow or lie prostrate on the floor. This is God. The Lord reigns. Well, as you look at the rest of the text, it begins to answer a question we have. Because verse 2 will tell us he's on a throne. It's from of old or eternal, but what I just described is invisible. I described a throne and a being sitting on the throne whom you cannot see. Is that correct? Do you see God? Well, what about those who say, if I can't sense it, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist? What about those who think their understanding of reality is reality itself? Well, we obviously think there is a reality beyond our senses. Now, you are seated this morning in the congregation. I am obviously standing. You think you're sitting still. I don't mean fidgeting. You think you're not moving. Your chair is moving this very moment. I'm standing here, but I'm whirling about this earth on which we sit or stand is rotating at 1,000 miles an hour. Anyone feel dizzy? It is hurtling through space around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Why are we not falling off? You trust your senses, your ability to think? Go explain that. Thank you. That's cute, isn't it? So there is a reality that we have to acknowledge beyond our perception. But this is not faith in faith or faith in conjecture. See how the image of the text will answer the question we just raised. Look at verse 2. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. You see what we've done? We've gone from the invisible throne to God's terrestrial footstool. Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And so now we will talk about God's footstool, which belongs to God, not to man. It is established. The Hebrew means made firm or stable, it shall not be moved, it shall not totter, shake, or slip. We're looking at the world. You see what the text is telling us. It belongs to God. God will not allow the human race to poison it. No matter what you might believe about climate change, we cannot ruin and destroy the planet. Because it's not ours. He's not going to let that happen to his footstool. You with me? A nuclear catastrophe wiping out everyone is not going to occur. It's God's footstool. We're just passing through. We're tenants in his house. The earth is established. So when you see the regularity of nature with which non-theists can't explain, they can't answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Question one, they can't answer. When you see the regularity of nature, when you see the establishment, the order, you say, the Lord reigns. When you wake up in the morning, you see God's sovereignty shining in the sunrise. He's wearing his regal robes as nature proceeds for another day. This is how he makes his sovereignty and kingship known in our text, the establishment of the world through, as it were, the world of nature or creation. You see that in the text? And of course, there are other ways in which he manifests his glory. We could think of Solomon's temple, of course, as a royal palace, the house of God. Think of the shimmering gold, but think of Jachin and Boaz, those pillars, 6 feet in diameter, 27 feet high, Jachin, which means established, Boaz, which means strength, even before one God in the temple. Here you are, establishment and strength. It's God's house. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of God. The incarnation is God dwelling in human form. Think of him as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the living temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And then think of the church. We are the house of God. The Spirit dwells in us, and his beauty and majesty is seen in his work among us. So how does God demonstrate or declare the Lord reigns? He does so here in his created order. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. Well, secondly, in verses 3-4, notice that no tumult can rage against the Lord. We can take verses 3 and 4 in both a literal and metaphorical sense. Look, please, at verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. As we saw last month in Texas, floods can be very powerful and very destructive. And I hope I'm getting my Japanese right, but let us not forget the 2011 Tohoku earthquake and tsunami, the largest natural disaster in recorded Japanese history. Waves 100 feet high, moving at 435 miles per hour, wiping out 100 evacuation sites. And the city of Sendai, remember the Lowers, the city of Sendai, 6 miles inland, had 8 to 10 minutes to get out of the way. in the floods. And what do these floods say, so to speak? They say this: we are but droplets of water. Our power is nothing compared to him who is mighty in heaven and works his will on earth. You think we're powerful? Look at him. And hear him as he proclaims to Japan, as well as every other nation, there's forgiveness and reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear the warning, the signal judgment, but receive the mercy through faith in the blessed Son of God. That's what these waves are saying. I hope Japan hears. Pray for Japan. Pray that that nation would hear what the waves are saying. Metaphorically, Isaiah will pick this up real quick in chapter 17. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. God is not afraid of the nations. They may rage against him, and he laughs. Psalm 2. So why should you be afraid? If God is not afraid, and you're on God's side, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will break bows and shatter spears and overcome chariots. I am God. Well, lastly, in verse 5, the theme is holiness, and this evokes, again, imagery of the temple. But holiness is the abiding testimony of God's presence. Look at verse 5. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Now, this word testimonies appears 22 times in Psalm 119 alone. They are sure, they are stable in Psalm 119. They are commands, but testimonies include testimonies to God's grace and mercy as well. You see, they are more secure and more stable than even the earth. Because you may wake up one morning and you don't see the sun shining. The storms have assaulted the world, or at least your world. Where will you find strength? You will find it in this now written word. More secure, more established than Jachin and Boaz. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to them, there is no light in them. And so, the Jerusalem temple was built according to the divine blueprint. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, who governed his life entirely according to the revelation. And the church, well, we are built up by living the Word, speaking the Word, hearing the Word, believing the Word, doing the Word. We are to be the holy ones adorning God's house. As I close, let me tell you about a remarkable young man saved by grace who happens to be a YouTube, do I have to say influencer? Okay, influencer. But I've learned a lot from him. And he's a relatively young Christian because he's Gen Z. He goes by Redeemed Zoomer. And his real name is Richard Ackerman. Now, Richard Ackerman describes his conversion. It goes something like this. He grew up in New York in a very secular environment, in a very secular culture, with leftist friends, raised in a school that taught him there were 76 genders, and which portrayed to him the view that Christianity is bigoted, anti-scientific, and basically a blight on the human race. That's what he thought as a teenager. He was secular. He thought, like everybody else, he knew a few Christians, a handful of Christians perhaps, and they, unlike his friends, were not depressed. But he really didn't know anyone his own age. They were different. He didn't know why. But they did not seem to be so nihilistic and lost like members of his generation. Well, as the story unfolds, he goes during a summer camp to hear Christian music and lectures about music. And it's a Christian camp, so he hears from Christians. And he meets Christians his own age for the very first time. And this is what he says, I'm quoting him. He saw in them life in their eyes and a hope his leftist, unbelieving, anti-religious friends did not have. He was attracted to the beauty, the truth, the goodness of Christianity through Christians. He was converted. And then he began to grow in his faith. He encountered, as it were, the holiness of God's temple, the people of the Almighty. And so when people would ask him, how did you become a Christian? He says, through Christians. I was converted toward Christianity through Christians, the body of Christ. Well, what converted you away from atheism, atheists? That's his answer. Friends, we are the body of Christ. If we put our faith and trust in him, if we rely solely on his righteousness and not our own to satisfy the just demands of God's law and to receive the mercy of forgiveness, we are part of God's house, even more than creation. And holiness, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Holiness is sweet. It's beautiful. It attracts people to Jesus. Go out and be the holy people of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, greater than the mighty breakers of the sea is the Lord of holiness. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight to the glory and praise of the Almighty, in whose name we pray. Amen.